Well, please be seated if you would, and if you have an outline, take that out. Open your Bibles to James chapter 5. I was reflecting on what happened way back in 1990. A football coach from Colorado named Bill McCartney formed an organization called Promise Keepers. Now, he formed this organization, and the focus was to help men live with integrity. It's fascinating to think about that, because it spread all across the country. Literally millions of men started coming to either stadiums or small groups. And all across the country, they were coming and gathering together, admitting that they had failed to keep their promises and that they wanted to change, admitting they had no power to change apart from what the Lord Jesus Christ could do in their lives. It was an exciting thing to be a part of. I had the privilege of being at the Coliseum here in L.A. for one of their big rallies. And it was just neat to see about 50 or 60,000 men in that stadium just singing God's praise and committing their hearts and lives to follow Him. But I thought about that, and I thought about some questions that made me ponder. For example, why was that organization necessary? Just think about that for a moment. See, the very existence of an organization called Promise Keepers is a tacit admittance that we're not Promise Keepers. You catch what I'm saying? If you need that organization, it means we got a problem. It's a huge problem. To put it in other terms, in 1990, America was filled with liars. Is that true? Anybody here ever told a lie? Okay, if you're not raising your hand, what are you? Yeah, you're a liar. No, America's filled with liars, and that organization proved the point. Around that time, two men, James Patterson and Peter Kim, wrote a book that they had been researching for a while. In fact, they wrote it in 1991 or two, but it was researched back in 1990. And they concluded a bunch of things in this book that they wrote entitled The Day America Told the Truth. It's a fascinating book, and in it they determine this. 91% of American people tell conscious lies regularly. You catch that? Not even accidentally. These are people that choose to lie on a regular basis to their spouse, to their children, to their neighbors, to the workplace, to the school, you name it. They lie regularly. They also found out that 86% of children lie regularly to their parents, 75% lie to their friends, 73% lie to their siblings, and 69% lie to their spouses regularly. Now look around this room and just start doing the math about how many liars we have in here. It's a problem. They also found out that 1/3 of all married Americans had an affair. This is back 31 years ago, folks. It's way worse now. They also determined that the conscious willingness to lie led to other forms of immorality. So you cross a line when you're willing to lie, you're willing to cover up. Think about King David, for example. What did David do? He started in his own mind justifying behavior that was sinful, which led to him then desiring Bathsheba, which led to him bringing her up, which led to him lying about it, which led to murder. That's a big problem. So one form of immorality opens the door for other forms of immorality, to the point that 1/5 of the nation's children in 1990 lost their virginity by the age of 13. That's sad. In this country, I think it's way worse than that now. And this question was asked. If you were given $10 million and knew you would not be caught, would you be willing to kill a stranger? And 7% of the people said yes. Wow. 1 out of 14 people around you are willing to kill you if they got paid enough money. That's a sad, sad thought. Well, that led to a USA Today poll that found that only 56% of Americans were teaching honesty to their children. You catch that? No wonder it's so bad if the parents aren't teaching it to their children. Why wouldn't the parents teach it to their children? Because the parents are liars. And they can't, even with their defiled conscience, they can't get themselves to teach something to their kids that they know their kids know that they're not practicing. It's a sad, sad thing. In fact, a physician appeared on a network news and talk show, and this is what he said, quote, "Lying is an important part of social life, and children who are unable to do it are children who may have developmental problems," unquote. So if you can't lie, you've got problems. That's what's gone across America 31 years ago. So that leads me to a second question. Now, the first question is, why was the organization necessary? The second question, why was a parachurch ministry needed to work on this problem? In other words, why didn't the church address it? Is that a fair question? What is wrong with the church in America? Why are we not addressing these kinds of issues? Why is discipleship not addressing something as basic as telling the truth, having integrity? Well, I think that's a complicated question, and it may vary from church to church and pastor to pastor and leadership team. There's a lot of nuances, but I would like to just suggest a couple thoughts to you. I think somewhere along the line, churches and leadership in churches became more concerned about appearing successful in the eyes of men than they did being successful in the eyes of God. Success in the eyes of men is size. It's money. Success in the eyes of God is faithfulness and maturity. That's what was missing in the church. Discipleship was replaced by decisions. Hey, just raise your hand, you came to Christ, that's good enough for us. That's all we want out of you. Really? What happened to raising every single person in the church to maturity? That should be the goal. Amen? We're not content that you're just here, sitting in a seat for an hour or so. We want you to know Jesus Christ and have the knowing of Him impact every area of your life. Well, another thing that happened back in that area, remember, was TV preachers became TV stars. And as a result, they began receiving accolades and massive amounts of money, and they started being willing to say and do anything to keep the money flowing in. To the point that Patterson and Kim, in research for their book, asked the question, what are the four sleaziest occupations in America? Number three was TV evangelist. Think about that. By the way, in a recent survey a few years ago of different levels of employment that you could trust people, pastors were below lawyers as being trustworthy. So, that's how bad it has become. Are you with me that lying is a problem? And so with that in mind, I want you to think about this. And before you think we've conquered this problem in America or in the church, more recent studies have shown that 75% of hiring managers have caught people lying on their resumes. Now, that was a 20% increase over 3 years before. So more and more people are lying on their resumes. In fact, of the different age groups, millennials are the most likely to lie on resumes. They are 5 times more likely than boomers to lie on a resume in order to get a job. It's a statistical. And people 65 and up were the least likely to fabricate anything. Hey, folks, don't be like that guy, right? Some of the lies were glaring. One person claimed to have written a computer code in an interview for a job that was actually written by the person interviewing them. Could you imagine? Another person claimed that they studied under Friedrich Nietzsche, who died in the year 1900. Now, folks, this is how bad it is out there, and people believe they can get away with it. But this is not simply a modern problem. This problem has been around since the Garden of Eden, when Satan came in and lied about God and that led to people falling into sin and following his example. To the point that Pastor James, as an early leader in the church in the first century, had to write about this, and this has come up over and over and over again. Have you noticed how often in this book we've been studying now for a little over a year, how much the tongue comes up, our words, what we say? And this is critical, folks, because what you say reveals who you really are. Jesus talked about that, right? What comes out of your mouth comes out of your what? Your heart, the real you. Now, sometimes you can pick and choose your words carefully, but the context of the book of James is when you're under pressure, when life is hard, when business is not going well, when the marriage is challenging, when the kids are a problem, when your finances are depleted, when your health is weak, when those times hit you and then persecution comes on top of that, in those times, what comes out of your mouth reveals what's really going on inside. And James calls for his people to be different than the world around them, to have a heart that's changed so that it impacts their mouth. In chapter 1, verse 8, he said, don't have a double mind. In chapter 2, he said, don't have a double tongue. Don't say one thing to the rich and something else to the poor. That's exposing your evil motives. He goes on to chapter 3 and he says, teachers, don't tell people to do as I say and not as I do. You're going to be judged for that. Then he goes on to talk about how we can have in our same mouth blessing God and cursing men. That's not right. In chapter 4, he says, don't be asking for things while trying to hide your sinful motives behind it. And then he talked about those selfish motives impacting every relationship in the church. Then in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, stop speaking against one another. Here you are on the one hand glad-handing, and then you get behind corners. Gossip and slander starts flowing. Is this a problem? Are you with me at all on this? This concerns me because I believe the Lord Jesus Christ wants mature followers who love each other fervently from the heart and sincerely build each other up in love. I'm not convinced that happens in churches all the time. In fact, this kind of lying, even transferred into our section we're in right now, in chapter 5, verse 4, where the owners of the farms were promising to pay laborers and then not giving them the money. So we went from last week where we were talking about being patient, the Lord is coming, to now this week in chapter 5, verse 12, and I've entitled this, Stop Sinful Swearing and Speak Sincerely. It's a bunch of S's for you. Stop sinful swearing and speak sincerely. So look with me just at this verse 12 here, and then we're going to try to pull this apart a little bit. But above all, my brethren, do not what? Do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Now, this is a profound verse. And these kinds of concepts come up constantly throughout the Bible. I want to take our time today on this to look at this carefully. So the first question we have to ask is, what is the connection? It almost seems like it's an isolated thing here. Is it connected to what goes before? Is it connected to what goes after? Or is it a standalone verse with an entirely different topic that James is trying to address? Well, first of all, some would say that it's connected to what follows after in verses 13 through 20. I just find that thematically that's a little bit challenging. When he's talking about swearing and oaths and all of that, and next thing you know, he flows into suffering and prayer and other stuff, those don't seem to connect very well for me. I think it's a little bit easier to connect at view two to the previous 11 verses. Now imagine this, you're in a situation where life is really hard, you're being persecuted, there's injustices all around, you're suffering at the hands of powerful people, there's nothing you can do about it. Could there be a tendency for things to flow out of your mouth that are not exactly godly? Might you start saying things and making promises you don't intend to make? And that's one idea. And so one friend of mine, a pastor, said that he called this section the Stop Making Rash Vows to God. See, you're in a tough situation and it's not going well, and all of a sudden you cry out to God, God, if you'll get me out of this situation, I promise I will. Has anybody ever done that? I have. I admit it. There's been times, Lord, I don't see a way out of this. And if you'll just get me out of this, I promise you, I'll live for your glory. I remember when I was racing motorcycles and I really wanted to be world's champion. And so I was, Lord, if you make me world's champion, I'll be a testimony for you. I didn't even know what that meant. I was such an immature believer. I had no idea what that meant. And God said, no. He knew that there were more important things than me being world champion. Bible commentary George Stulock paraphrases this verse this way. Above all, don't fall into swearing as if you could manipulate God by your oaths. Instead, speak honestly and directly. Why do we think we can manipulate God? Hey, God, I'm going to promise you to do this. Now, I don't have any intention of doing it, and I'll probably forget about it after you provide what I want, but I'm going to say these words like they're magic words. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and I want you to see a passage there that many people who take this view would hold as this is a parallel passage in their minds. And I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation because I think it does a better job of conveying the intention of the Hebrew text. In Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1, he says this, "As you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut." Isn't that a great way of saying it? Keep your ears open and your mouth shut. It is evil to make mindless offerings to God. Don't make rash promises, and don't be hasty in bringing matters before God. After all, God is in heaven and you are here on earth, so let your words be few. He's saying, guard your mouth when you come to worship. Be very, very careful what you say. Think carefully before you make a promise to God. Verse 4, when you make a promise, it's the same Hebrew word for the concept of a vow, to God, don't delay in following through, for God takes no pleasure in fools. You catch what he's saying here? A person who promises God, I'm going to do something, and doesn't do it is a what? A fool. And then he says, keep all the promises you make to him. It is better to say nothing than to make a promise and not keep it. Now, verse 6 gets even clearer. Don't let your mouth make you sin. And don't defend yourself by telling the temple messenger that the promise you made was a mistake. That would make God angry, and he might wipe out everything you have achieved. Now catch what he's saying here. You make a vow to God, and then you go, oh, wait a second, I wasn't thinking very clearly. I shouldn't have said that. You're right. You shouldn't have said it, because if you've said it, God holds you accountable that you mean it. You catch that? God takes our words very seriously. And then he ties it all together here by not only mentioning that we will be judged for it, but in verse 7, listen to this, talk is cheap like daydreams and other useless activities. Fear God instead. And that's the root issue. When Solomon gets to the end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verse 13, he's going to say the sum of all things is fear God and keep his commandments. That's the bottom line. That's what God wants, us to reverence him, to respect him, to treat him as holy other, to come in being very careful about what we say to him, and especially what we promise to him, because he is that holy, he is that powerful, he is that other, that we should treat him the right way. You can't trick him, you can't fool him, you can't manipulate him with words or promises, and you can't claim later, I was under a lot of stress and I shouldn't have said that. God is saying, no, when you come into my presence, you have better thought carefully about what you say, and you better mean what you say. And if you don't, it is evidence in your heart you don't fear him. There is no fear of God in your eyes if you just casually and flippantly say things to him as if he's just some other person. He's not. He's God. He should be revered and respected. So many commentators think that that's the point that James is making as well. And that it would tie into verses 1 through 11 because in those verses, under pressure again, people are prone to cry out and just blurt something out to God that they don't necessarily think carefully about and then walk away from it later as if it's no big deal. And they would say, no, it's a big deal. Every word you say to God is a big deal. So this is what their idea is. Now, that's clearly a biblical truth, and we do need to heed that. It's clearly in Ecclesiastes and other texts, but I don't think that's necessarily the point James is making here. I really believe that this is a standalone verse, and it's a standalone because of its importance. It clearly ties to everything else because it involves what we say and the promises we make to God, or even the promises we make to others. And I also believe it's that way because by now, after a year, you know that we find a new section in the book of James when there is a nominative address tied in with a question or a command, right? Okay, just shake your head, Jess, like you know what I just said. So that's what we have here. But above all, my brethren is a nominative of address. This is, I'm talking to you, and there's two commands that follow. So most would say that this stands alone, and it doesn't really connect with the following passage. So I'm going to take that perspective, and we'll look at it accordingly. So let's look at three things: who, what, and why. First of all, who? But above all, my what? My brethren. So he is talking to people who at the very least profess to be Christians. So as far as he knows, they are born again followers of Jesus. Not saying that they necessarily are. Are there a lot of unsaved people in the church who think they're Christians? Yeah, of course. And there's a lot of parables that talk about that, the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the tares and etc. So we know that's a reality. But at least these folks would profess to be believers, and so he's going to address them accordingly. Now, you might be in the church and you're not a Christian, and you think you're a Christian, and you're trying to live the Christian life, and these things start building up to you because you start realizing these standards are so high and I can't keep them. Why is it I'm not able to keep them? And the real reason may be because you're not a child of God yet. You haven't had that heart change yet. You don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit yet. You can't understand the Word of God yet. And so you really can't live the Christian life in the power of God. That's the only way it was designed to live, right? For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And how do I live? It's Christ. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's Christ living through me. It's the Holy Spirit producing fruit. So if that's not a reality, even though you profess to be a Christian, you may be struggling a lot with these things. So he says, who, first of all, it's my brethren, but he says, but above all. This has caused consternation to a lot of Bible students. What do you mean above all? Why does this stand out? Some would like to say, now I'd rather translate that finally. You know, like how Paul says finally and then goes on for several chapters in his writings? What do you mean by, is that finally? Linsky wrote in his commentary, he's saying, well, before the readers do anything else, they must cease using oaths. So, hey, guys, above all, knock off the oaths, or you're not going to be able to do this other stuff. Hebert, in his commentary, says the word should be translated especially. Others think finally. The MacArthur Study Bible, study notes, says, quote, a person's speech provides the most revealing glimpse of his spiritual condition. So he's saying, above all, as the one thing that really reveals your heart and your relationship to God, it's what you say when you're in these circumstances. Well, I'm not exactly sure all that what this means by above all, but I think he is trying to say this is a critically important thing for you to consider. Out of all the things we've been talking about, you really need to be measured with your tongue. Is this a reality? Isn't it the thing that just gets us in trouble all the time? And so we really want to get this thing under control, get a handle on this. And I love the fact that James calls them my brethren because he's talking in a pastoral tone. He's also saying, we're brethren. I'm not the shepherd and you're the sheep. I'm in this thing with you. You know, I could point my fingers at all of you, but guess what? I got those three fingers pointing right back at me because I struggle with every single thing I'm studying in here. Are you? And so we're in this thing together. We're brethren. We're brothers and sisters, and we need each other. If we're going to fight this fight and win, we need to be a body. We need to be a family. We need to work through this together. So that who is all important. Think about others in this room right now. Think those that are watching. They're at home. They're sick. They're traveling. Whatever the case may be, who desperately need brothers and sisters to model for them this, to pray for them, to encourage them, to be together in this. This is the tone of Pastor James. But then he goes on to what? And these are commands, and there's two of them. There's a negative one and a positive one. He starts negatively by saying, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Now, this is repeated many times throughout the Bible, and we need to try to figure out what this actually means. And if I'm correct that this is a standalone verse, then what James is doing is he's reiterating what his older brother Jesus said. And Jesus said this on several different occasions, but most notably in Matthew 5, verse 33 through 37. So if you want to look there, we'll take a look at that, and then we'll follow up with another text in Matthew 23 in a moment. But in Matthew 5, verse 33 through 37, Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows. So Jesus is talking about that. He's saying, this is what you've heard taught by others. By the way, this is in Leviticus 19, 12, Numbers 30, verse 2, Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 and 23. You don't make false vows. But he says, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, this is Jesus now speaking, okay, you heard that, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil, or you might have the marginal footnote, or is from the evil one. Anything other than saying yes and meaning it, or saying no and meaning it, and following through accordingly, anything else is an evil practice and from the evil one. Now, before we look at what Jesus and James said and what they meant by what they said about promises, vows, oaths, and swearing, I want to take a moment and look at what they were not saying. This is what Jesus was not saying. Okay, now first of all, this is important to understand, because a lot of people, when they hear this word swear, they think of what? Profanities, cussing. That is not what this verse is referring to. Now, there are verses in the Bible that clearly say that a believer should never have swear words come out of their mouths. And we studied that in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5, for one example. There is no excuse for a Christian to have profanity come out of their mouth. That is one of the early signs of a genuinely saved individual, is that starts cleaning up. They might not even consciously think of it. It just begins to change. So there's no room for that. Now, I'm telling you, in our culture, it is becoming so accepted, it is so plain, it is so obvious, it is so everywhere, that if we don't do it, oh, how much would we stand out? And people are going to start saying, how come you never... Let me give you an example of how bad it is now. Earlier on, as a pastor, because I've been a pastor now for like 3,000 years, or I don't know how long, it's been so long, it's been a long time. And early on, when I was a pastor here in America, if someone said, by the way, what do you do? I mean, someone could be sitting next to me and somewhere and just swearing up a storm, and I would say, well, I'm a pastor of a church. Oh, excuse my French. And then their language would totally change. Today, someone says, oh, what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. Oh, that's blankety blank cool, man. They have no concept. And we could really stand out by what we choose not to say, to choose our words carefully. That's a whole other sermon. But that's not what he's talking about here. The word oath, or translated swear, the Greek word omnuo, means to affirm the truth of a statement by calling on a divine being to execute sanctions against a person if the statement in question is not true. So what I'm saying is, I'm saying this, and if it's not true, I am asking God to do something negative to me. I am swearing to you that this is absolutely truth. This is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what this word refers to. People often miss this point. For example, in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is taken off, he's taken out of the garden, he's taken away, and they're going to beat him, and all that's going on, and Peter follows along, and Peter's there by the fires, and all of a sudden people start asking him, hey, aren't you one of his followers? And Peter says what? No, I'm not. And in Matthew 26, verse 72, one person said, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, Peter denied it with an oath. But then it goes further. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear. And I've heard pastors preach that, and say, you know what Peter did there was he wanted to look like he wasn't a Christian, so he started using profanities. That is absolutely categorically not accurate. It has nothing to do with profanities. To curse and swear there, the word swear is the same word we just mentioned. The word curse meant to invoke divine harm if what I say is not true. So Peter basically said, I'm not a follower of Jesus, and God can strike me dead right now if that's not true. That's what Jesus did. That's how bad it was, which is why a moment later when that rooster crowed, Peter wept. He came undone when he realized what he had just done to his Lord. So, is it possible for a believer to swear in the wrong way, as Jesus is describing? Sure must be, because Peter did it. And I think many of us have done the same thing. So Jesus and James are not talking about swearing by cussing. Secondly, they're not saying that you can never swear or take an oath, for example, in a court of law. This question has come up down through church history. People have said, well, wait a minute, if Jesus says do not swear at all, then I can't put my hand on that Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I can't do that. Is that what Jesus was saying? And my answer to that would be no. Well, why would you even think that that's a possibility? Because many down through church history believe that. For example, if you were to go to Israel today and you were to go to the city of Qumran, where the Essene community was, the E-S-S-E-N-E-S, the Essenes, were there and they forbade oaths in general. Now, catch this. You cannot swear any oaths whatsoever except for the oath you make when you're initiated into the Essenes. All right, I got a problem with that. During the Reformation, the group called the Anabaptists, the Greek word Anna, the prefix means to again, the ones who were baptized again, they were baptized as infants, they later believed that was wrong, they got baptized as adults. The Anabaptists and the Moravians and the Quakers took this as a prohibition against ever swearing ever, even in a court of the law, to the point that George Fox, you might have heard that name in church history, one of the Quakers, George Fox declared, as he was determined by a judge to say, you're either gonna swear or you're gonna go to prison. And he replied, quote, you have given me a book here to kiss and to swear on, and this book which you have given me to kiss says, kiss the Son. And the Son says in this book, swear not at all. Now I say as the book says, and yet you imprison me, how chance you do not imprison the book for saying so? So he said, okay, the book says not to swear. You're telling me to swear. I'm saying I won't swear. You're imprisoning me. Why don't you imprison the Bible at the same time? Because I'm just doing what it says. Well, as a result of that, what George Fox went through, you are no longer required in the United States to swear on a Bible. Was he right? I don't think so. I'm not saying that you should have to swear on a Bible. I'm saying that he was wrong in his understanding of this verse. Why? Because God himself, on multiple occasions in the Bible, swore an oath. God did it. In Genesis 22, 26, Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 18, and Acts chapter 2, verse 30, all talks about God swearing an oath that what he was saying was true. God also commanded his people to swear by his name in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. In Numbers 30, verse 2, in Deuteronomy 23, 21, Leviticus 19, verse 12. So God is commanding them to swear by his name. Jesus spoke under oath before Pilate. Pilate put him under oath when Jesus then said, no, I'm not what that is, and I am this instead. So Jesus swore under oath, and the Apostle Paul on a number of occasions swore under oath, and even would say this phrase quite frequently, with God as my witness. What I am saying is true. I say all that to say, if you've heard this, and it's very prevalent in many different Christian denominations, etc., that you are never allowed in a court of law to swear that you'll tell the truth. That's just simply not biblically accurate. So if that's not what they're saying, then what are they saying? What is Jesus saying? What is James saying? Well, there's some fascinating history here. And I don't know, anybody here like history? Okay, you'll actually admit it. I love history. Can I change your opinion about that? For those of you that don't like history, can I have you challenge that just for a second? This is free for nothing, all right? Do you like your own life? You don't like your own life? Come on, somebody here, do you like your life? Do you know that 99.99999% of your life is history? So come on, there's got to be something good about history. So if you look at history, this is a fascinating thing, this idea of oaths and swearing. Like I said, there was lies going on in the Garden of Eden. People have wanted to claim integrity in their words so they would match with an oath. And if they swore by God, they were obligated to keep their promise. If they didn't, God would judge them. But if they swore by something else, here's the key. So if I swear by God, I have to keep it or I'm in big trouble. But if I swore by the pulpit, then I don't have to follow through and I can get out of that one. I swear by the temple, I got to do it because the temple implies God. But if I swear by something else in the temple, that's not as serious and I can finagle my way out of it. You catch what they're doing? Well, this was a common problem. Hebert in his commentary talks about two examples of this, where they would swear by heaven, not by heaven or by earth. And these were Jewish formulas. So Jesus brings this up in Matthew 23. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by the temple and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. In other words, if you swear, you're accountable. You can't weasel out of it. But they had this elaborate system. And they knew the intricacies of it. So they knew if they said it just the right way, they could get out of it later. And there's all this history, I won't bother you with all of it, but it's fascinating things about the things they did. The Jewish Mishnah, which is a compilation of rabbis' decisions and interpretations of the law over the years, they said this about oaths. When they were discussing binding oaths, they said that if an oath was made by Shaddai or by Sabaoth, or by the merciful and gracious God, or by him that is long-suffering and of great kindness, or by any other substituted name for God, they were liable. But if you said it by heaven or by earth, you were exempt. So you could come up and say, I swear on my grandmother's grave, I'm telling you the truth. You ever heard people say that? You can get out of that one, because that's your grandmother's not God, all right? And so that's what they were doing. And they were doing this, and they had all of these formulas, and they knew exactly how to work it so they could be essentially hypocrites and liars and justify it. So Pastor James says, not only in a world full of liars and hypocrites, but you Jewish believers coming out of Judaism are surrounded by a culture of religious people that are liars and hypocrites who use swearing to get what they want even though they have no intention of following through with what they've said. That's sad, isn't it? No integrity. Can't be trusted. So James makes this negative command, do not swear. Literally, it means stop swearing. You have a practice of doing this, and it needs to stop right now. There's many, many, many subtle ways that this goes on, but think about how we do it. What do we often say as kids? Well, what am I doing here? My fingers were crossed. Somehow, I don't have to follow through. I can lie if my fingers are crossed. Didn't you ever hear that when you were growing up? You guys had a much better childhood than I did. I heard this all the time. In fact, it got so bad, my siblings would say things like, well, I'd be watching their fingers. I'm going, okay, they promised me this, and I'm watching their fingers, and okay. And then they would say, yeah, but my toes were crossed. My arms were crossed. My legs were crossed. My sister used to say, my eyes were crossed. What's James say? Stop it. Just stop it. Stop rationalizing that behavior. If you're going to stand out from the world, you've got to stop engaging in the sinful practices of the world, which includes swearing oaths you don't intend to keep. That's the negative command. So then he goes to the positive side. And I love this. But your yes is to be yes and your no, no. You say there's a command in there? Yeah, the word is to be is a present imperative. It's based on the word to be. And what it means is this. Your yes continually, constantly, as the habit pattern of your life, must be yes. This is a command. This is not optional to the Christian. If you are a Christian, you are a truth seeker. You are following the one who is truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to be set free, you must know the truth, and we are to proclaim the truth. So everything out of our mouth should be truth. You get what I'm saying? So it is so inconsistent and incongruent for a believer to have lies come out of their mouth. So your yes absolutely must continually be the practice of your life, that it's yes each and every time. You have to be consistent. You have to have integrity. You have to mean what you say. There has to be faithfulness in your words. Now listen to what he's really saying here. If that's the case, you don't need binding contracts. You shouldn't have to sign something that holds you accountable legally, because your word should be your bond. You shake someone's hand on something, that should be as good as any contract that's ever been written by any lawyer, if you're a Christian. Imagine how much we would stand out. Do you notice in business how often people try to rip people off in the fine print? They promise one thing, but they deceive them. This is so common. It's heartbreaking. The need for swearing and oaths and contracts is an admission that man is basically evil and cannot be trusted. It's a statement to the world that we are depraved, and we should be making a statement to the world, but you can be delivered. You can be different. And people will manipulate. Have you ever noticed how often the court system is manipulated? I heard a story about a guy that he was being charged with murder. And he found out that a friend of his was selected to be on the jury. And he bribed his friend. He said, when the jury goes behind the doors and makes their decision, you've got to promise me, I'm going to pay you if you will convince them to get me up on manslaughter and not murder. And sure enough, after days of deliberation, finally they came out and they gave the verdict of manslaughter. And he goes to prison, and his friend comes to visit him in prison. He says, man, I just got to thank you for all. That must have been really a lot of work to convince those people of manslaughter. He goes, yeah, it really was, because the other 11 wanted to acquit you. Now listen, we don't need to swear. We don't need to make oaths. Listen to this phrase. You hear this regularly. Can I be perfectly honest with you? What does that mean? Up till now, you haven't been? This is a problem. Here's some famous American fibs. The check is in the mail. I'll start my diet tomorrow. We service what we sell. Give me your number. The doctor will call you right back. Your money cheerfully refunded. One size fits all. This offer limited to the first 100 people who call in. Your luggage wasn't lost, it was misplaced. Leave your resume, we'll keep it on file. This hurts me more than it hurts you. Open wide, it won't hurt a bit. We shouldn't be that way. We should be honest. James' command sounds like Paul's command in Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. Chapter 4 of Ephesians is all about being a new creature in Christ. You were old and dead and lost, and now you were transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a result, the lifestyle you now should live should be one where you just stop all the lying and speak truth to one another. Paul said that in Ephesians. John Wesley said, I would not tell one lie to save the souls of all the world. I don't care what the result is. I will not lie. Abraham Lincoln said, no man has a good enough memory to make a successful liar. Because if you tell one, you got to tell another one to cover, and another one to cover, and another one to cover, and pretty soon you can't remember what the truth was. So that's who and what. Let's just conclude with why. Why? So that you may not fall under judgment. The word fall under is a word that means to just suddenly come under something and experience something that you hadn't planned on. It was used in James chapter 1, verse 2, of the word translated there, encounter. When you encounter various trials, you're just going through life, and all of a sudden, here comes this trial at you. You had no plan for it. It just comes at you. And what Jesus is saying is that let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. And Paul warns Timothy, when you're selecting elders, make sure they're not a novice, because you don't want them to become prideful and come under the condemnation incurred by the devil. So there's a condemnation that comes when people tell these kinds of lies. Now, it could just be on a human level. If you swear to something legally and don't follow through, could you suffer in this life? Certainly. It could happen on a divine level temporally. You have like the Corinthian church, where Paul writes them in 1 Corinthians 11, and they were messing up and they were treating people wrong, even in communion. And God says, some of you are sick and some of you even sleep. It's a euphemism for you're dead. 1 John 5, there's a sin unto death. There are times when God has to take us out of the world because our testimony is that bad. He goes, son, I love you too much. I can't leave you down there messing up my name. I got to get you out. This happens frequently in our world. You see, how does that square with Romans 8:1? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, that word in Romans 8:1 is a slightly different. It's an intensified form of this word. But there the argument is condemnation versus justification. That's not what he's arguing here in James. There he's saying, if you are truly justified, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, can that justification ever be taken away from you? Answer, no. You are secure in Christ. And that's what he launches into in chapter 8. By the work of the Holy Spirit, by the Lord Jesus Christ, you are as secure can be. You can't go from justified to condemned. So this is a different kind of condemnation here. What is it? I believe he's referring to when Jesus comes back. That's kind of the flow, isn't it? Verses 1 through 11. Jesus could come back at any moment. There's judgment coming. The judge is right at the door. When he comes, if you are involved in lying, are you going to be rewarded for that? No. There's going to be a loss of rewards for that. And Matthew 12 says, every careless word will be held accountable on the day of judgment. So Pastor James is saying, have integrity with your words. You don't have to swear. If somebody requires you to swear, you shouldn't have a problem with it. I mean, if someone says, you got to sign a contract, fine. My word is my bond, and I'll sign my name on there to prove it. I'm not care. I fully intend to follow through. So let me just have a few moments here for a couple practical applications, and then we'll be done. Three things that come to my mind as a result of this. Because of what this verse says, we need integrity. We need integrity. No duplicity. When you have my word, that's it. I shake your hand on a business deal, it's as good as gold. My word as a believer is just as solid as a signed document. I don't need to swear. Second, with that integrity also comes responsibility. We must live this way. Think about marriage. When I married my wife 35 plus years ago, we were like 7 years old when we got married, but it was beautiful. And I committed to her that no matter what, in times of abundance or not, in sickness or in health, as long as we lived, I'd be faithful to her alone. Did I mean that? Did you mean that? As a believer, that should have settled it, right? Once and for all. If not, it affects parenting. Do you keep your promises to your kids? You tell them we're going to go do something Thursday afternoon. Do you do it consistently? I'm not saying it could never have a thing where it doesn't work. Are you consistently following through? Don't exasperate them by being inconsistent. Your word should be your bond. What about in your workplace? Is your resume accurate? Are you really as qualified as you say you are? When you promise your boss you're going to go work and you're going to work while you're at work, are you actually working? If not, you're violating the principles here. What about your finances? Do you realize every single time you use a credit card, you are swearing to pay that money off? That's a contract you signed by taking that credit card on and the responsibility of it. Are you that faithful with your finances? What about at church? Do you keep your commitments? If you said you're going to serve, are you serving? If you said you're going to give, are you giving? I was blessed when I heard of a couple. They came to our church, and they had made a pledge to give a certain amount of money to their previous church for an entire year, and that year wasn't up yet, so they said, well, we're going to be here, but we need to keep giving to the other church. I said, praise God. What a wonderful thing that you're going to keep your pledge. Because I heard of another church in town that started a whole program, and they got pledges, and the people who had pledged did not follow through, and the whole thing almost went bankrupt. It should not be true of a believer. We should be people with integrity with our finances, at our church, in our marriage, in the workplace, with our kids. And that leads finally to gravity. He says, above all, believers should be known for their gravity about this. You stand before God, with God as my witness. One of the staff gave me a little plaque I have it in my office. Right above where I sit at my desk, it says, I saw that, signed God. Keeps me accountable every day. Think about that. Am I serious about this? Do I really believe Jesus could come back at any moment? And I desperately want to hear him say, well done, well done. Choose my words carefully. Then let me just conclude, if you're an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever or even someone who you profess to be a believer, but you're realizing you're not anywhere in this thing, you're not living this way, can I just challenge you with this? Jesus, God in human flesh, came down and lived perfectly. He fulfilled the law. He suffered and died in your place. He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. He ascended to heaven where he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he says to you, I forgive you. If you'll come to me, you'll turn from your sin, you'll trust in me alone, I will come in and change you from the inside out. I will declare you righteous. I will give you the power of the Holy Spirit to live this way for the glory of God. I'll free you from telling lies, because guess what? You'll never have to lie to me. I know everything about you. You'll never have to exaggerate, never have to make promises you don't keep, no hyperbole. You can always come to me and tell me the truth, and I'll wrap my arms of love around you. Amen? So if you don't know Jesus yet, you could come to him right now, experience his grace and forgiveness, have the Holy Spirit transform you, begin to follow him in obedience, and be ready to hear him say, when he comes back at any moment, well done. He's going to come back. And I say to you, if you're thinking, Christianity's not worth it, oh, it is. Because when he comes back, he will balance the scales. And justice will be perfectly complete. Father, thank you for this morning. These are heavy thoughts. We are surrounded by a world full of liars. And many of them get ahead as a result. Please, Lord, make us people of integrity. Make us people who practically live these things in such a way that it makes you happy. Because we know you never lie. You are the truth. And you will always tell the truth. Help us, Lord, to make our commitments to you solid, that with gravity we think through what we're going to do before we do it, and when we say we're going to do it, we follow through, because that's who we are as followers of Jesus. Help us to go out and be a testimony to a watching world that they too can turn from their lives and experience your cleansing power. Make us like you, Jesus, we ask in your name. Amen.